Good morning. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are nearly done with our You Asked For It series. For 15 weeks, we've been talking about subjects that you, the church, wanted to hear teachings on. And this is part 14. And today, we're talking about our sexual identity. Of the 30 or so subjects that are on that survey, a teaching on sexual identity was the number 9 most requested subject. Specifically, how does our sexual identity relate to marriage, homosexuality, and transgendered matters? And a word to the parents, this is probably not a teaching for kids. I won't be crude, but I'm going to be very honest about what God's word and our culture are saying about our sexual identity. So feel free to put your kids in childcare if you want. Some of you might be thinking, why are we talking about sexual identity in church? Because our culture is talking about it, and God's word does, so we better be talking about it as well. It might make you uncomfortable, but I believe that God wants to push all of us in our understanding of this subject. And if you're a guest today, I think that God may want to push you too on your understanding of this subject. But I'd like to start with prayer. God, we thank you for this morning, beautiful morning, God. We thank you for the holiday season. We thank you, God, for bringing us safely here. God, we ask that you would use your spirit and your word and my voice to teach us and convict us and encourage us. God, this can be a divisive subject. It can be controversial. I just pray for your grace to deliver your truth with incredible love. I say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So sexual identity is a very timely subject. And I first would like to define what I mean by sexual identity. Your identity is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. It's what makes you who you are. It's my identity. And there are many definitions of sexual, but we use matters pertaining to males and females, including sex. And so today we're talking about our identity as males and females and how that relates to marriage and sex and homosexuality and transgendered matters. And this is an incredibly broad subject. I have like 30, 40 minutes, so I'm just going to be kind of skimming the top of some of these things. There's aspects related to gender roles and gay marriage and even bathroom access. It's a very timely subject. Think through some of the different political and media stories of the past year or so. But before I get to those, I think it's worth taking a couple minutes discussing where our country has gone over the last number of decades. There's many places I could start, but we'll start in 1960. Do you know what is significant about 1960? That's the year when the birth control pill was approved for contraceptive use. It became very popular. Within 3 years, millions of women were using the birth control pill. Sex had always been associated with children and marriage, but now the pill allowed for sex to be safely and easily separated from reproduction. Skip to 1969. What happened then? In 1969, California was the first state to allow for no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce is where neither party needs to show wrongdoing to terminate the marriage. In other words, people can easily end their marriage. And this law quickly spread across the country to other states, allowing for no-fault divorce everywhere. Again, it's another cultural shift in our country. Marriage can be easily ended. It's no longer till death parts us. And then skip to 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that the right to privacy extended to a woman's decision to have an abortion. And since that decision to legalize abortion 43 years ago, more than 58 million unborn children have been killed in our country. And that tragedy continues to this day. But again, this is another cultural shift. If your birth control fails, children still do not need to be the product of our sexual activity. There's a direction all of this is heading. In 1992, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy said this. He said, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." And so Kennedy is saying liberty at its core is about doing what you want, with who you want to do it with, when you want to do it, and controlling the consequences in terms of sexual activity and marriage and kids or lack thereof. Fast forward to 2014. This view of liberty has even shaped our definition of sexual identity. In 2014, Facebook added over 50 options for gender. No longer just male or female. Now you can list your, you could be asexual or a hermaphrodite or polygendered or gender fluid or intersex or non-binary, just to name a few. Over 50 different gender identities on Facebook. And then in April of 2015, Bruce Jenner was a retired Olympic decathlete, became Caitlyn Jenner. Jenner revealed to the world that he was no longer a male, but now was a transgendered woman. Jenner has been called the most famous transgendered person in the world. And then in May 2015, a study of 7,000 Finnish people, that's people from Finland, these scientists said that they had found a genetic component to marital unfaithfulness. These researchers said they had found a mutation in your genetic receptor that they linked to infidelity. You can't be expected to be faithful to your spouse if your genetic receptors are messed up, right? And then skip to 2015. This is a big one. In June 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in a 5-4 decision that states cannot keep same-sex couples from marrying and must recognize their unions. It's a picture of the White House lit up to celebrate that decision. Gay marriage became the law of the land. And then fast forward to just a few months ago, the Obama administration in May of this year sent a letter to schools across the country notifying them that transgendered students should be permitted to use the bathroom that aligns with their chosen gender identity. Many felt like this was an overreach by the executive branch, and Utah was one of the states that joined a lawsuit against the federal government. And another Utah connection, this fall, Misty Snow was the first openly transgendered candidate to win a major party's primary. Snow won the Democratic primary, but then lost to Republican Mike Lee in the election just a few weeks ago. All of these shifting attitudes on sexuality and marriage and sex are extending into the church as well. You may have seen this story last month. This is Jen Hatmaker. She's a popular Christian blogger. She's written some books. And in October, Lifeway Christian bookstores decided to no longer carry her books because of her views on homosexuality. This is what she said. She said, from a civil rights and a civil liberties side, and from just a human being side, any two adults have the right to choose who they want to love, and they should be afforded the same legal protections as any of us. I would never wish anything less for my gay friends. So agree or disagree with Hatmaker, these changing attitudes on marriage and sexuality and sexual identity have caused a heated discussion or disagreement in the broader Christian church as well. And these changing attitudes, again, about marriage and sex and gender, have led to a country that is statistically very different than our country was 50 or 60 years ago. Look at these statistics. Many of these are a direct result of the things that I've just discussed. 80% of college students say they've had sex before they graduate. 20% of unborn babies are aborted each year in our country. 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. 25% of people have an STD. 25% of married people admit to adultery. 50% of people admit to looking at pornography in the past month. And only 20% of Christians are waiting till marriage to be sexually active. This is a massive cultural shift happening in our country and in the church when it comes to our sexual identity and marriage and sex and children. And this is a very personal subject for me. First, because I'm a Christian and I've been trying to faithfully follow Jesus as an adult for the last 20 or so years. And I've been studying these subjects of gender and marriage and sexual identity for the last 20 years. But the second reason this is a very personal subject for me is because I've had many friends and coworkers and bosses who are in the LGBT community. For 20 years, I've had friends and neighbors and coworkers and supervisors, even Christians in the church and people on my small group with all kinds of thoughts related to sexual identity. So this isn't some academic subject for me. Many of these people have been my friends over the years. I've had three bosses who were homosexual, and they were very honest with me about their sexual orientation. I was very honest with them about my Christianity. We became friends. We came to respect each other, and we had very frank conversations about sexuality and my Christian faith. And they thought very highly of me as an employee. They gave me bonuses, and they promoted me. They put me into a number of leadership positions. When I was applying for grad school, I asked them if they'd write me letters of recommendation, and they wrote me glowing letters of recommendation. And we had all these super honest, super frank conversations about sexuality and my Christian faith. So church, you see, I believe it is possible to be a biblical Christian who is very loving, but at the same time stands for biblical truth on these controversial subjects. Like I said, my homosexual bosses, they valued me, they promoted me, they put me into leadership positions. A couple of them even asked me to pray very specifically. They said, Josh, I'm struggling with this, or I'm worried about that, or I need prayer for this. And they asked me to pray for them. So this is not some academic question this morning. It's a very personal topic for many of us. And I believe it is possible to discuss sexual identity with convicted civility. Stereotype and name-calling on either side is not productive. You know, like how we argue on Facebook, where we demonize, we polarize, and we get in our echo chamber where we just hear people that agree with us. Instead of talking to people like you actually respect them and care about what they have to say on this subject. So I believe it is possible to have a conversation with convicted civility because I have personally received it and I've tried to live it out for the last 20 years. We can disagree about a subject, but I think we can be respectful and loving in how we talk to each other and communicate. But increasingly in our divided country, it is becoming more and more difficult. There are more and more Americans who believe, if I disagree with you, then I hate you. That is simply not true. Ultimately, though, it is not my opinion that matters. It's not your opinion that matters. It's not our country's opinion. It's not even the Supreme Court's opinion that matters. Ultimately, all that matters is God's opinion. That's your first fill in the blank. God's opinion is ultimately the only one that matters when it comes to our sexual identity. Why? There's a book Dostoevsky wrote, and there's this passage in this book where one of the brothers says, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. If there is no God, then there's no law, there's total freedom, you can do whatever you want. If there's no God, you can do whatever you want. But if there is a God, and if that God has spoken to us, then what God says about sex and marriage and sexual identity, that's all that matters. My opinion and your opinion do not matter. And I've seen some Christians quickly embracing what our culture says about attitudes related to sexual identity, and you want to stop and be like, honestly, do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in God? Do you believe the Bible? Because we got to start there. I don't have time this morning to lay out the case for God's existence or the Bible being the Word of God, but the cases are very powerful. God is there and the Bible is the Word of God. And if you doubt either of those statements this morning, send me an email. I'd love to send you resources that have evidence for God's existence and the Bible being the Word of God. Because as we turn to what the Bible says about sex and marriage and sexual identity, it's a message our country does not want to hear. We got to be solid that we're actually reading the words of God. So let's look at these matters. And we can't just jump into like sexual identity or sex or marriage. We got to get like the 30,000 foot view. We got to get God's perspective. So let's go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There are many significant truths in this verse in Genesis. Notice first that God speaks of himself in the plural. He says, let us. And then he says, make mankind. It's the generic word. Man is mankind in the original language. So he's saying, let us make mankind in our image. And this plurality speaks of the Trinitarian or three-in-one nature of God. God wants mankind to be a reflection of the relational unity that exists within the Godhead. Then look at verse 27. So God created mankind, or man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see that masculinity and femininity were part of the created order from the very beginning. Our sexual identity as male or female was something that God made in the beginning of creation. God made us as male or female to reflect his image. Do you understand this, church? Your masculinity or your femininity is not a matter of hormones or genitals or plumbing. It's God made you masculine or feminine to reflect something about him, that he exists in relational unity. And then look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We'll stop there. So we see in the marriage covenant, God has made the man and the woman to be fruitful and fill the earth. These are remarkable truths in these verses in Genesis. More truth in these three verses than a million books that people have written on this topic. key take-home points. God has made mankind in his image. Your masculinity or femininity was given to you by God to reflect something of God's image and likeness. And then we see the mandate in marriage to be fruitful and multiply. And so your next blank, God created us as male and female to reflect his image. It's so important that we understand these truths in Genesis chapter 1 that God repeats it in Genesis chapter 2. It's like the director's cut. It's the extended edition. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So God makes man out of the dust of the earth. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So God makes Adam, puts him in the garden, gives him a job, and tells him some commands. Look at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him or suitable for him. And notice God has some thoughts on our liberty. Justice Kennedy said, liberty is doing whatever you want. Well, I want to eat that fruit. God's like, no, you can't eat that fruit. And notice the man is alone and it is called not good. Everything else in creation, God's like, good, 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 good. And then the man's alone. He's like, that's not good. You see, mankind was made for relationship. God exists in relationship. And he says, the man is incomplete. Mankind should exist in relationship. Verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Adam's first job is naming the animals. You could imagine him standing there one by one. These animals are being brought by and he's naming them. And he's thinking, I'm alone. I don't look like any of these. None of these match me. I don't have a matchy. He needs a helper. It's not good for him to be alone. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God addresses this relational need by creating the first woman, Eve. Verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam's like, nailed it. There she is. That's what we needed here. And then notice Adam talks about marriage, and he talks about the one flesh sexual union that is supposed to exist in marriage. God's original plan and design was that a man would leave his family, join his wife, and they would become one flesh sexually. And then verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then God steps back and says his creation is very good. So this relational void in Adam's life caused God to say, not good. He addresses it, creates Eve, and notice the man and wife are naked and unashamed. It doesn't say the man and his girlfriend, the man and his fiance, the man and his partner. It says the man and his wife were both naked and there was no shame. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis are foundational. We were created as man or woman by God to reflect God's relational unity. We see the gender roles. We see that the man was created first. He was given the commands and the job, and he named the creatures. We see the woman, Eve, being made afterward to unite with her husband and to be his helper. And again, we see the sexual union in these passages. It's a beautiful thing. Created by God. God made sex. They were naked and unashamed. The whole thing, God says, is very good. Gender, sexual identity, marriage, sex, it's all part of God's good creation. So, church, do you see why it is absolutely critical that you have confidence that these verses are the Word of God? If you have questions, study them out. Our culture is telling us this is outdated, this is bigoted, this is old-fashioned. This is on the wrong side of history, unless you believe God's coming back at the end of history. So as nicely as you can, church, as lovingly as you can, you need to have the confidence to say, well, you see, I'm a Christian. I believe in God, and I believe that he's spoken through the Bible, and I believe very plainly in the first chapters of the Bible, God laid out his plan for marriage and gender and sexual identity and sex and all of it. But it isn't just Genesis. The Old Testament and the New Testament repeat and elaborate on these themes over and over again. When Jesus showed up, he also affirmed these truths, and he would go back to Genesis to prove his point. I think the best way to explain it is with a car owner's manual. This is a 2007 Toyota Corolla manual. This manual tells you how to safely drive the car. It tells you what regular maintenance would look like. It tells you what kind of gasoline and oil to add. It tells you safe driving conditions, the rules, what the car can handle, the best way to operate it, use your seatbelt, stuff like that. But what if 55% of our country decided, well, we want to fill this car with unleaded. I'm sorry, we want to fill it with diesel instead of unleaded. The manual says you'll wreck the engine. What if our country decides we want to drive the car downstairs, or we want to text and drive, or we want to load our van like this, or we want to take our car into the ocean? Basically taking the owner's manual, throwing it in the trash, and going, let's drive into the ocean. If there is no God, and God has not spoken to us, then you can do whatever you want with your body, your gender, your sexuality, your marriage, your unborn children. But if there is a God and he has spoken, then we need to listen up, because God would know what is best for our gender, our sexual identity, sex, marriage, all of it. Some of this kind of like fist shaking at God is like, why does the owner's manual say don't drive in the ocean? Are you a bigot? I don't have time this morning to adequately develop these themes of sexual identity and gender roles, so I want to point you to two tremendous resources. The first one is Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Piper and Grudem, or Equal Yet Different by Alexander Strauch. These are excellent books. Buy one, read it. Don't just take my word for it, church. Study the passages in the Bible on gender and sexuality and gender roles. You see, our sexual identity, our manhood and womanhood, it is more than plumbing. It is more profound than genitals. It is a deep expression of the relational nature of God. Our masculinity and our femininity reflect something of God's image. That's what it said in Genesis. And he made marriage between one man and one woman to be a picture of that relationship that exists within the triune God. You see, church, we can glorify God with our sexual identity. God did not make us androgynous. God made you male or female, and it is a picture to the world of God's image. And then look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. We'll come back to this concept of sexual immorality in a minute, but we'll focus on the end of the verse here. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Underline that. God formed you and made you for his glory. He made your masculinity or your femininity for his glory. And I know that these are challenging words for some of you, because I've had a lot of conversations with people over the years about attractions and confusion when it comes to our sexual identity, our sexuality, or gender. But our confusion or our feelings do not change why and how God made us. In your singleness, glorify God with your body. In your marriage, glorify God with your body. Whatever you do with your gender, your sexuality, your genitals, all of it, do it so that it glorifies God. Whatever you do with marriage and sex and children and gender roles, do it all for the glory of God. Glorify God in your body. That's your next blank. God's word tells us we can glorify him with our sexual identity. A major part of our sexual identity is how we express ourselves sexually. So let's talk about sex. Look at this critical passage in Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So let marriage be honored by everybody, and let the marriage bed be undefiled or pure. Notice again, it doesn't say the dating bed or the engagement bed. It says the marriage bed is the only place where pure, undefiled sexual expression can happen. That's what it says in the owner's manual. I did not write it. Then God says he will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Adultery is the voluntary sexual activity between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. And most Americans, interestingly, still think adultery is wrong. But it says God will judge the adulterous person. Who's the sexually immoral person? In the New Testament, this phrase, sexual immorality, comes from a Greek word, porneia. It's what we get our word pornography from. But porneia is a selling off or a surrendering of sexual purity, or it's promiscuity of any and every type. So it involves any sexual expression outside of the boundaries of a biblically defined marriage. So what is outside a sexually pure marriage? I think a strong biblical case can be made against lust, polygamy, adultery, premarital sex, pornography, homosexuality, incest, rape, bestiality, child exploitation, prostitution, strip clubs, open marriages, to name a few. It goes back to our car analogy. Just because a bunch of us decide that, oh, we're fine with driving into the ocean or texting and driving, it doesn't make it right. Because you see, right now in our country, most Americans believe it's fine to have premarital sex. Most of our country thinks it's okay to look at pornography. Most of our country thinks it's okay to practice homosexuality. Most of our country thinks it's okay to lust after someone who isn't your spouse. But Jesus said any sexual expression outside of a husband-wife relationship is a violation of his gift to us of sex. You see, God made sex, and he made it really good. And he made it to be in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That's your next blank. God made sex to be a powerful, pleasurable, and bonding experience between a husband and wife in marriage. You could write parentheses after that to be fruitful and multiply. In fact, in the Bible, it absolutely celebrates sex between a husband and wife in marriage. But anything outside of that is sexual sin. And the Bible strongly and repeatedly speaks against sexual sin. So I want to hit just a couple key passages on that. Look at Romans 13, 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, there's our word, and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. So your flesh, that's your sin nature. And so men and women, that girlfriend or boyfriend who is not your spouse that you are having sex with, that is sexual immorality. And this verse says to make no provision for it, which is like don't plan to do it. Doesn't matter how right it feels. It doesn't matter if you think you're married in your heart. In church, that coworker who you're flirting with who is not your wife, you're making plans to gratify your flesh. You're married and you're flirting with someone who isn't your spouse. That's sexual sin. And the Bible says make no provision for that. Or look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There are some Christians who like to attack homosexuality as like the worst sin. But we can't have selective moral outrage. Homosexuality is listed right alongside a lot of other heterosexual sexual sins as well. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 that our lustful thoughts are just as sinful as actual physical adultery. So that means the pornography that you're viewing on your phone night after night or on your computer, that's wicked sin, and unrepentant sexual sin will send you to hell. Church, I am a sexual sinner. I have sinned sexually. There is no way to sugarcoat that. But that's why Jesus came, to wash us, to sanctify us, and to justify us. Unrepentant sin, sexual or otherwise, will send us to hell. But Jesus came to save us from those sins. But with that said, this passage clearly calls homosexuality sin. The Bible describes homosexuality as sin here and in Romans chapter 1, to name two passages. But over the years, I've read different articles and books by authors that are trying to explain away these passages. They go, when this verse says homosexuality is a sin, it doesn't mean homosexuality is a sin. It reminds me of a story. Years ago, one of my homosexual bosses said, "Josh, do you think homosexuality is a sin?" And I paused and I said, "I do, yes." His eyes got all big and I said, "The Bible also says that lusting after a woman is a sin and looking at pornography is a sin and being sexually immoral outside of marriage is a sin and cheating on your spouse is a sin." He's like, all right, I get it. He was reassured. He's like, "Josh isn't picking on any particular group. He's throwing the entire human race, including himself, under the bus." Church, are we consistent with our sexual ethic? We can't ignore like the proverbial plank in our eye when it comes to certain sins. We can't ignore our sins of pornography or immorality or lustful thoughts or TV voyeurism. It says in this passage, homosexuality is a sin along with a whole lot of other kinds of sexual sin. And some scholars try to explain these verses away. I've read their books. But this scholar at least was honest. I appreciated his approach. This guy's name is William Kent. He was part of the United Methodist Committee that was studying homosexuality verses in the Bible. And this is what he wrote. "The scriptural text in the Old and New Testament condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Considered in the light of the best biblical, theological, scientific, and social knowledge, the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice is better understood as representing time and place-bound cultural prejudice." In other words, Kent is saying, yes, the Bible calls homosexuality a sin, but we will ignore those parts of the Bible. And then look at this, Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." How much of our entertainment as Americans could be perfectly described by this paragraph here? What are we watching on average, like 3 hours of TV a night? Imagine if there was a couple in a park at a bench kissing and making out, and you walked like right up to them and just stood there and watched them kissing. Like, creepy. But that's what we do with our entertainment night after night. We don't think it's a big deal to watch people being sexually immoral and impure and sensuality. Everybody's watching it. It's no big deal. We read books like 50 Shades of Grey because everybody's reading it. Everybody saw that movie. The vast majority of our country's entertainment is described by these words. We go, "Josh, my TV viewing has become at least refined enough. I don't watch sexually explicit material." But there's still all kinds of innuendo and sexual talking. And God's word says sexual talking is between a husband and wife in marriage, not for your entertainment. Many Christians think, though, "Oh, I wouldn't do those things, but I will spend my time being entertained watching others do them." Are your movies and your TV shows and your apps and your social media feed full of works of the flesh? And church, what are you going to do about that? And then our final verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." It is God's will, church, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And then verse 5, "not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So men and women, it is God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. That woman at the gym that you lust after, or maybe that romance book that you're reading, or your immodest clothes that are causing your brother or sister to stumble. Christian, it is God's will that we be holy. It is God's will that us, a room of sexual sinners, abstain from sexual immorality. Because God says that he will judge the sexual sins. And that's your last fill in the blank. God warns us he will judge the sexually immoral person. Heterosexual, homosexual, transgendered, it is God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. And I know some of you are thinking, how is that even possible? I've always loved Romans 7, 24 and 25. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will." So as we bring this to a close, church, I think our mindset or our attitude is the first step, because these passages are running directly against our culture's thoughts. We want to express ourselves any way we choose. What did Kennedy say? At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. We go, it's my sexual identity. It's my impulses. It's my arousal. It's my gender. It's my marriage. That's where our culture says, yes, that's it. That's who you are. That's what defines you. Act on those things. But what does God's word say? What did we just read? God has made us male or female to reflect his likeness. He made something in the union of a husband and a wife in marriage that is a picture of the triune God. And God made sex, and he made it really good, and he made it to be in the covenant of marriage between a husband and wife. And he made marriage to be a lifelong commitment to your spouse. And he said all other sexual activity is sin. Some of us are thinking, though, well, why am I wired to think sexually sinful thoughts about someone who isn't my spouse? Why am I tempted to cheat on my husband? Why do I have these homosexual desires? Why am I tempted to look at pornography? Why am I tempted to sleep with my girlfriend? Why are any of us born this way that God's glory could be revealed through us? That us, a group of sexually sinful people, could choose to live a holy and pure life that honors God instead of what our desires and our culture tell us that we should be doing. And so here's my final question this morning. Church, what defines you first? Is it your sexual identity or your Christian identity? Because sometimes our sexual identity can conflict with our Christian identity. But Jesus will help us. He said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So if you're a Christian, are you grounded in what God's word says about your sexual identity, gender roles, marriage, and sex, and all of it? And are you striving to live a holy life that honors God with the body that God has given you? And if you're a guest this morning, I hope you see God's heart in these verses. This is not a message of hate. This is a message of incredible love. God isn't a car manufacturer. God is a good father. He knows what will hurt us and what will help us. And so he told us that in his word. If God hated you, he would not want to include you in his family. But God loved you so much that he became a man, died on the cross for our sins to save us from our sexual sins because God wants to include you in his family forever. I'm going to pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it is always timely. It is always relevant. God, it speaks to the things that we are dealing with in our country right now. And God, I thank you that you made gender and sex and marriage and all of it is all part of your very good plan. God, I thank you that you have made all of us, male and female, to glorify you, to bring you honor. I pray that as a church, the Rock Church would have no sexual immorality, that we would be a church that honors you with our thoughts and our actions and our words. We would be men and women of purity that live out the sexual identity that you have given us to honor you. And Lord, if there is anyone that has joined us this morning that is not a Christian, I pray that they would see that your heart here is one of overwhelming love and acceptance. You love the world so much that you died for us. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.